In the Edenverse, we're going to help you understand the Bible through the lens of the original audience. I'm Nathan.
And I'm Karen, and we hope you enjoy this episode.
Hey guys, today I am super excited to be able to have in the studio with us Dr. Catherine McDowell. Kat, is it okay if I call you Kathy?
Of course.
Is it all right?
Yeah, of course.
Welcome to the Eden Podcast.
Thank you. Yeah, great to be here.
Heck yeah. So we've been in this season, we've been talking, as you know, a lot about the ancient Near East. We've been talking a lot about the world of the Bible, archaeology, material culture, theological foundations, all that kind of stuff. And today we're actually going to be talking about gardens in the ancient Near East, which is a little bit like, okay, what do gardens have to do with anything other than just like, hey, you can go to the Arboretum and enjoy a pleasant day. And so as we're talking about that, we're obviously going to dive into that pretty deeply with Kathy. But Kathy, I'm just curious, like, how in the world do you become interested in the gardens of the ancient Near East?
Not something I necessarily expected to be doing when I was, younger. But my interest in garden imagery in the ancient Near East is because the Bible's really interested in these things.
Yeah.
Because they're present in, right at the beginning, Genesis 1 to 3, especially 2 and 3. So that's where my cue came from, was if the Bible's talking about this, it's going to be something I'm really interested in exploring.
Yeah, so tell us about your academic pedigree, so to speak. Like, how did you where did you study? How did you become interested in the Hebrew Bible? Mm-hmm. And then what led you to the Genesis 2 and 3?
Okay.
Give us that story.
Sure. So I did my undergrad in history at UNC Chapel Hill. Go Heels. And
all of our Duke listeners.
Actually, one of my best friends is Duke grad. So we always used to joke that, our common faith in Christ transcends even the Duke Carolina rivalry. So I studied history there, and specifically ancient history. And then I spent a summer in Israel, summer after my junior year of college. And that was really a turning point for me. It was kind of the intersection of my love of ancient history and my Christian faith. And I came back my senior year telling my advisor, now I know what I want to do. I want to study the ancient Near East. And he said, oh, it's too late. You're a senior, But thankfully, I didn't take his advice. And I did pursue what I really was passionate about and ended up going to seminary. And that was also just a really transformational time for me. It was my first introduction, really, into the ancient Near East through folks like Meredith Klein and Gary Pratico. And again, really took my understanding of Scripture from kind of a 2D black and white to really 3D and full color.
Yeah.
And so
it's like an 8K.
Yeah, it really was a wonderful not just a time of learning, but it really was quite transforming personally.
Yeah.
It was formation, a time of spiritual formation. So
I want to click on that and just like how was it formative for you to go from a very superficial kind of two dimensions to a much fuller understanding? Mm-hmm. Like,
I went to seminary because I had so many questions about the Bible.
Yep.
Thinking that I would go back into European history because I'd studied art history in college, Western Civ. I really loved all that. And so I thought I'm going to pause and go to seminary and just figure out why I believe what I believe.
Yeah.
And took my first seminary course with, again, a man named Meredith Klein. And that was kind of it for me. My first introduction to the ancient Near East, and it caused the Bible to make so much sense to me.
Yeah, that's so
caused
good.
The Old Testament to make sense. And I really had so many aha moments of, oh, this is why it's written this way, or this is why it's explained this way. And I just wanted more of that. Mm-hmm. Once you kind of get a taste of it, you're like, oh, give me more.
So we've been in this season, we've been talking a lot about that.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So I'm going to shift to audience a little. Like, for you guys, I think you're hearing over and over again, the more you understand about this world, the more that you can you know, put some of the pieces together, like we talked with Kyle Keimer on, you know, the archaeology and the importance of the land and mm-hmm. how things moved, what the people cared about, what their worldview was, like that, that really, that contextual background is a key to help really the scriptures come to life, yeah, as absolutely. Opposed to just a very flat, like, I don't know, I'm supposed to read this because yeah. it's the Bible.
You know? Yeah. And, you know, the way I was raised, we always would, when we were studying scripture, jump straight into how does this apply to me?
Yeah,
what is right. how does this impact my life today? Yep. How why is this?
Who cares what it actually means?
Right. It's all
how
about
do you apply
relevance,
it?
Right? And I sympathize with that desire. It's a great desire.
Yeah.
But it's kind of the end of the process,
it's
not the beginning.
Yep,
yeah.
That's right.
And so question I ask and I tell my students to ask first is how would ancient Israel have understood this?
So good.
And so in order to answer that question, we have to roll up our sleeves, right, and do a little work. To discover that, but it's exciting labor, right? Mm-hmm. And it's very rewarding labor.
Yeah.
And, you know, I tell my students, if this is God's written self-revelation, which I believe that it is, then we really want to understand what it meant to Israel
yeah.
before we ask the questions of—
For sure, what it means for us today.
Yeah, exactly.
Which
yeah.
is, I mean, so there's a, you know, the word hermeneutics, mm-hmm. which some of y'all are like, what is hermeneutics? It's just a word that just means a Bible study methodology.
Yep.
And like basic hermeneutics is there is actual meaning in the text,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And we have to do the work to the best of our ability understand
yeah.
what that is before we can apply it.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. What did the author intend?
Yeah, exactly. Right. Like the author is real. The meaning is real. Yeah. His intent is real. So, yeah.
Yeah. That's good. And I think all too often, without meaning to.
Oh, for sure.
We kind of usurp the author.
Yep.
And by doing that, we unintentionally really rob ourselves
yeah.
of
what it actually
what
is.
It actually is all about.
Yeah.
And so for me personally, I experienced through this kind of study of the ancient Near East, as I said, like a real spiritual transformation.
For sure.
I think it's honestly like studying archaeology, history, mm-hmm. ancient literature. It's one of the most undersold ways of spiritual transformation.
Yeah.
There's a huge interest in spiritual formation these days, right? And so I tell people, okay, this is, you know, for me, the key is really understanding scripture, which means understanding it in its original context.
Yeah, totally. Yeah. One more question on that before we get into gardens.
Sure.
How did your view or your understanding of the character of God change through all that?
Significantly, right? So again, I went to seminary with a lot of questions.
Mm.
But, you know, understanding, I think just as an example, God's desire to be known and to make himself known.
Yeah.
One of the things I saw through this study of the ancient Near East is how God communicated and how he drew upon things people already knew to reveal himself, you know. So things like covenants, for example, like God employing that idea of an international treaty between kings or between a king and a vassal.
Yeah.
To define his relationship with Israel,
yeah.
for example. And that form in and of itself spoke volumes to ancient Israel that we don't really perceive until we start understanding
right.
what a covenant's all about.
Yep.
Yeah.
And so, they're like, wait, you want a covenant with us?
Right, yeah.
Like, I mean, in a lot of ways, like the, you know, the Sinai event of God, hey, do we want to do this? Is it really in a lot of ways like a marriage?
Yes.
Like, do you want to marry me?
Right. Right. And it's reflected by the, like Ezekiel, for example, as they look back on it and that's what they say.
It's yeah.
kind of this wedding ceremony in a sense.
Which is so crazy.
Yeah.
I heard an Old Testament scholar say one time that he's like, hey, the way that Yahweh goes way out of his way to actually like be with his people is like not normal.
Right.
Among the deities of, it's almost like, you know, sometimes in the Old Testament, it's like he's a jealous God or something like that. And, you know, there's all kinds of connotations with the word jealous. But I think the heart of it is the Lord is like, I want to be with you.
Yeah.
Like, so.
And, I mean, and if you wanted to summarize the entire Bible, it's
yep.
like, I want to be with you.
The witness of God.
Right, right, yeah. exactly.
And you will be my people. I will be a God. I'll dwell in your midst.
And the lengths he goes to communicate in ways that are culturally intelligible to them is quite profound.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
So.
I love it. Okay, so gardens.
Yes,
You start studying the Hebrew Bible. Mm-hmm. Obviously, Genesis 1 and 2, it's like, you know, in the east of Eden, he plants a garden.
Mm-hmm.
What in your course of studies started to did you make connections like, mm-hmm. hey, gardens are really significant here?
Yes.
So like walk us through that progression.
Yeah, a couple of things. One, whenever kings built their palaces, mm-hmm. There was a whole complex, not just one building.
Right.
And gardens were always an integral part of the palace complex. Well, why? Aside from the fact that they're beautiful and yeah. kind of a nice place to escape that Middle Eastern heat and sun,
yeah, yeah.
They were highly symbolic. Mm-hmm. So they kind of embodied blessing, fertility, abundance. The kings were kind of responsible for providing that for their people mm-hmm. In terms of, you know, like the ideal king was someone who would bring that kind of abundance.
Flourishing.
Flourishing, yep. all yep. those kind of things.
Yep.
But it was also intimately connected with the presence of the gods. And so there were royal gardens, but those would not have been completely separate, ideologically speaking, from temple gardens,
yeah.
right? And so the king had his palace with its attached garden, but the god would also have, or the goddess, his or her palace, which was a temple, with its associated garden. Wherever divine presence was manifest, like there was a garden.
There's a garden, yeah.
Because wherever the god was, there was blessing and fertility and abundance and beauty. And so they actually constructed that idea, right?
Yeah.
That idea was played out in physical form through this design of the temple and palace complexes.
Yeah, yeah. That's so awesome. It's interesting because when you study the Jewish temple, mm-hmm. right, you mm-hmm. – it has its layers. In fact, Josephus even said in Antiquities, he's like, hey, if you're paying attention, what you're seeing in the Jewish temple is really just an archetype of what's going on cosmically.
Right.
Right.
Yep.
And you go into the inner part of the temple and there's garden imagery
yes.
all over the walls.
Right.
It's like
right.
it's like you're stepping into a garden,
mm-hmm.
Which is so fascinating. Mm-hmm. A lot of people probably didn't know that. There is this, yeah, it's kind of like to summarize it, hey, where the deity is, there's abundance.
Mm-hmm.
Things are the way they're supposed to be. They function yep. like they're supposed to function.
Right.
This is good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, you know, Genesis, the early chapters, Genesis 1 goes into a lot of painstaking detail about seed-bearing plants, right, and the way that they were created to reproduce themselves.
Yeah.
I mean, if you read it, especially in Hebrew, it's a lot of detail there.
Mm.
And the fact that it goes into detail suggests that this is an important idea.
Yeah.
Right? It's a clue to us as the readers that this is significant. It was kind of the way life was meant to be. That's the slogan for the state of Maine. Shout out to all those in Maine if you're listening from Maine. But I love that slogan, the way life was supposed to be. And I kind of co-opted it for Genesis because this is part of the environment for which humanity was created.
Yeah.
And so we see it bookending the whole Bible, right?
Totally.
It's a city, and the New Jerusalem's a city, but it's full of beautiful garden imagery.
Yeah, there's trees and rivers. And so, yeah, totally.
Yeah.
Totally.
Yeah.
So walk us through Genesis 2.
Okay.
Right? So we'll talk in the next episode about images.
Okay.
So we can
yeah.
kind of – let's
we'll skip that
we'll
for
skip
now.
That for now.
As much as it
although I'm
me.
Like
– I know.
That's awesome. Walk us through like what is Yahweh doing in Eden and then how is that, you know, he's planting a garden. Walk us through the what's going on in the literature. Yeah. Like how does I'm going to ask you the question you asked earlier. How does an ancient Israelite read that?
Yes. I think that they would have heard this story or read this story and realized that, you know, this is not just any garden, you know, this is sacred space.
Mm.
And, you know, some scholars have kind of equated the garden with the Holy of Holies. I'm not sure about that.
Yeah.
Based on the fact that the gardens were usually outside,
to,
right,
yeah.
and adjacent to temple. Yeah. And the fact that when Adam and Eve eat the fruit, God comes from somewhere else within Eden
right.
and enters into the garden.
Right.
So,
right.
But I think that, the reason, like, what is God doing there? I mean, on one hand, the text tells us that that God plants this garden and then he places the human there. And so if this is some kind of cosmic garden adjacent to the cosmic temple, you know, God is creating a space for humans to be near him,
yeah.
and to be within his presence. And but then, of course—
Which plays itself out, right? I mean, yes. he's walking with them.
Right,
and there's, yeah. there's a clear allusions to relationship mm-hmm. and, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And then God gives him a task mm-hmm. to, you know, work and guard this garden, or to, however you want to translate it, to cultivate it,
yeah.
to protect it. And, you know, some folks, and I think even you know, scholar friends of mine have talked about this as a kind of a priestly function.
Yeah.
I do think that's a little bit anachronistic. Mm-hmm. I actually read it the other direction.
Yeah, right. yeah, yeah, yeah. It's
that,
good. That
it was later a job confined to the priest to tend and care God's tabernacle,
right.
which, as you kind of alluded to earlier, is a microcosm of this Garden of Eden and mm-hmm. Or Eden itself. But I think it was initially a human task.
This yeah.
was a human function.
Totally.
Part of what it means to be human.
Yeah.
To care for, cultivate this abundance that God has given us for the blessing of the rest of humanity.
So you have a garden in Eden, and Yahweh is putting his images in the garden, but then he's telling them, like you said, like, be fruitful and multiply. Do you think, I mean, it seems to be the intent is for the garden to grow, like not just grow and continue to produce abundance, but actually grow territorially.
Expand.
Yeah, yeah. expand.
Yeah.
Talk on that.
I think that's probably implied. I don't know if it's right there within Genesis 2, but I do think.
You have to fill the eretz, fill the land.
Yeah, and in Genesis 1 is where we get the be fruitful, multiply.
Yeah, yeah, right.
But the fact that those two stories are put one after the other, I think we're right to read Genesis 2 in light of Genesis 1, right? I think that's part of the intention. And I think Genesis 2, we're getting a close-up of human creation in Genesis 1. And so, the be fruitful and multiply is not just in terms of biologically reproducing, that's part of it, but it's cultivating like all the good things that God has created within the garden, that some of which are in their kind of raw form or in their infancy.
Totally.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I love you said raw. That's the way I've, correct me if I'm wrong, but I've always thought of it, not always. I have, since doing research around this, I've imagined it as Yahweh like forming something that was not formless, right?
Yeah.
and filling something that was void in chapter one. And then it's almost like the seventh day of creation, this enthronement, this Yahweh going, okay, now it works. But the work, now that it works, the work, that doesn't mean the work is done.
Right. Yeah.
Like, now all the raw material is there, and now you guys, let's do this together, right? So I think that idea of it's underdeveloped.
Yes.
It's not like God just went, you know,
right.
everything's exactly the way I want it to be. He's like, no, this is like step one, you know, out of however many.
Right. And it's declared good, right?
For sure.
Over and over again in Genesis 1. But I think as people would be fruitful and multiply, they're going to need more support, right? More infrastructure to support the population.
But all the raw material to do that is there.
Is there, right.
But we become, you know, co-laborers, co-creators, if you want to use a term like that, that I think is really significant. So when we're how does what's happening in Genesis 2 with the garden help us understand? You mentioned a minute ago, this bookends the scriptures. Talk to us about garden imagery and you know, because for a careful student of the scriptures, we know it's there, but it's not like it's not featured prominently
in
the biblical narrative. So help us understand the importance of the bookends and kind of what's going on, like tie that together for us.
It's true. You would think, well, if it's so important, if garden imagery is so important and Eden imagery, why don't we see more of it in the Old Testament, right? There are a few places where it's mentioned, often in prophecy or poetry, so it's a little harder to decode. But the themes that are launched in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are very pervasive.
Oh, of course.
Right, and so— things like we mentioned, Adam being told by God to work and tend the garden is something that we see being worked out. Mm-hmm. And so, for example, in Numbers, those two verbs are paired again in the context of the priestly role and the tabernacle. And so it's translated as to minister, I think, at the tabernacle, but yeah. Which disguises the Hebrew a little bit.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily a bad translation, but I think it's really important to understand that what the priests are assigned to do is something that has its roots back in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
And so they're caring for this tabernacle and cultivating it and all the things they have to do.
That's cool.
But it does... That wasn't a brand new job assignment.
Right.
That is something that humanity was assigned in the beginning. And so they're taking that over for a time. But, you know, when we get to Exodus 19, all of Israel is, you know, God says, if you obey the covenant, you'll be my treasured possession, mm-hmm. but you will be a royal kingdom, right? And a holy nation. And so
a kingdom of priests.
Right. Yeah. And so the whole nation. Has kind of this priestly function, which again, pun intended, I guess, we're talking about gardens, but its roots back in Genesis 2. This was an Adamic function. This was a human function. And now it's been given to Israel in kind of this special way that their role then is to be cultivating the presence of God.
Yeah, it's almost like the Lord is going, hey, my sacred space— Right, and this is what happens in Genesis mm-hmm. 3, right? It's broken.
Mm-hmm.
You guys broke it. And so I'm not giving up on it. Like,
right.
Why would I, like, it's precious to me.
Yeah.
You're precious to me.
Yeah.
So like in a lot of ways what I'm hearing you say is as the biblical narrative progresses forward, you're seeing the links mm-hmm. to which Yahweh is going.
Mm-hmm.
Not just to have a certain, you know, percentage of the population like serve him or minister right. to him or whatever to like keep him happy, which would have been more the flavor of the paganism of mm-hmm. the ancient Near East. Instead, you see him going, no, actually, I'm trying to get my presence to the whole world.
Right, right,
like,
right.
I want to recover my good
yeah.
thing.
Yeah, exactly. You know? And so we see that happening within the nation of Israel, and not only because, you know, that's a big expansion in terms of population from Genesis 2,
mm-hmm.
but then they're told, you know, your priestly function is to be a light to the nations
mm-hmm.
and to live in such a way. That's what the whole covenant's all about, right? To live in such a way that you are kind of a display people is the mm-hmm. way Michael Goheen and Craig Bartholomew put it. I really like that way of describing it. Your life is to be kind of a movie trailer for what it's like to be in a relationship with the Creator, Yahweh Himself, and so through that, kind of expand the garden, mm-hmm. right? Expand the kingdom of God is, of course, we get that in the Old Testament too, but it's a big New Testament language.
Jesus talks a lot about it.
Yes, he does. But it's kind of the same idea, right? Expanding the garden, expanding the kingdom of God. So that was Israel's role.
Yeah.
Even though
it's curious. I don't know if anybody's done any work on this. I'm sure they have, but it would be really interesting to see the correlation between how the garden imagery or Yahweh's presence with his people mm-hmm. correlates to the way Jesus talks about the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
I mean, I would guess they're probably.
Surely someone's done it, right? If
but,
not,
but I mean, but can. What you have is Jesus coming, and he's using language of kingdom,
yes.
and of assigning the kingship to himself. Yep. But at the end of the day, what he's doing is he's going, hey, like this is a new way of being, and you're the more you look at it, the more you're like, oh, that's like humans in the garden,
right?
With Yahweh,
yeah, kingdom in its infancy, right?
Right.
Or maybe
but now it's totally. But it's coming,
yeah.
And is here in some way. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the imagery that we're pushing forward to Revelation 21 and 22, where it's like, yeah, and this is going somewhere.
Yes, and so you see it, and it's kind of full maturation, right?
Totally
in Revelation 20,
yeah.
21, 22.
Yeah.
So even though maybe the word Eden.
Yeah.
Is only occurs a few times. Uh-huh. The ideas that are launched in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are very consistently kind of it's carried out. You can see it if you know what to look for.
Yeah. I love it.
Yeah.
So to summarize, we're talking about, like, in a lot of ways, sacred space, mm-hmm. God with his people, in a place where everything is functioning the way it's supposed to function. There's an abundance, which I know, you know, there's some debate about exactly what where the word Eden comes from. But, you know, I know there's one image that I've read about is just kind of like a water source mm-hmm. that just like doesn't ever stop, which makes sense. I mean, you know, you look at Genesis 2 and these rivers are flowing from this hill.
Yeah.
It's a high place.
Yeah.
It's like close to the deity. It's like, you know, all these things where you're like, it's supposed to be like that, you know, and obviously it breaks. But then we see it restored at the end of the narrative, which is really cool.
Yeah. And one place we see it as well that I didn't mention is in Ezekiel, right? Mm-hmm. So Ezekiel has this temple vision. And, you know, when you mentioned the water, the subterranean streams coming up and emanating from the temple and filling the land, that's another place that we should mention that we see this imagery really come to the fore.
Yeah, totally. You know? It's almost like there's a movie trailer or something where it's like, hey, these are the things that actually are. Yeah. And we've got to keep reminding you about that because the world we're in now is not the garden, but like, but the garden is, it's not like Yahweh has left and gone. He's still here. Mm-hmm. And that's where I think in the next episode, when we talk about images and what Yahweh is doing with his images is really critical. So that's super interesting. Thank you for your time today.
Of course.
It's hopefully you as the audience came away with the fact that, you know, it's not just like, oh, this happens to be, there's a nice little garden here, yay. But this actually has really powerful theological significance. And for people in the ancient Near East, they definitely would have associated it with either a king or even more so a deity. And you know, Yahweh is planting his garden and putting his images in it. So y'all stick around with us because we're going to talk about that in the next episode. So until then, peace.
You've been listening to Edenverse. If you like what you heard, subscribe, tell your friends, give us a rating. If you have questions, email us at podcast@edenteam.org. If you want to know more about our organization, visit our website at theedenproject.com. Lastly, check out all of our other podcasts. Thanks for spending part of your day with us, and remember, God loves you. Bye.
Peace.